We are in our second last week in the Psalms. We've had this series as we've started our year called Summer Psalms. Hopefully you found that encouraging and equipping for you as we've considered what God might be saying to us about how we can set up our year. And we've covered a number of Psalms. We've looked at Psalms of praise, but we've also looked at Psalms of lament. And you might recall a couple of weeks ago when I was last sharing around God's word, we had a pretty heavy psalm. It was pretty heavy going. Hopefully you left church feeling okay and encouraged, but it was pretty heavy going. And the exciting thing for you is in making the effort to be in church on a long weekend, which is fantastic, is that we have a psalm which is the complete opposite. It is not a psalm of lament. In fact, it is a psalm that Charles Spurgeon, the famous preacher, he called this the Pearl of the Psalms. He described it as one of the most sweet of the Psalms of peace. And so if you are looking for encouragement today, you'll find that in Psalm 84, where we're going to be. But I'll also warn you, you'll find encouragement there, but you'll also find a challenge. There is as much challenge packed in to this 12-verse psalm as there is in some of our psalms of lament. And so if you turn in your Bibles, Psalm 84, words will come up on the screen in just a moment. As we open God's word together, let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this psalm that we're going to work through today. Lord, we thank you that the power of your word is not just that it's words on a page, but it's truth in our lives. And so we ask that you would bring it to life through your Holy Spirit, that it would realign and redirect the things in our lives where you need to be moving. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So Psalm 84, we have a little context clue at the start, which in your Bibles, if you've got them there, you've probably got. It starts with this, for the choir director, a psalm of the descendants of Korah, to be accompanied by a string instrument. Now, sometimes in the Psalms, we have these context clues, and we have it here. It tells us that this psalm was written by the descendants of the sons of Korah. Now, you might have come across this group a few times in your studies. We've certainly looked at it in our study over the last few weeks. And what we see is that the sons of Korah were involved in leading worship in the temple. They also had a role as doorkeepers in God's house. But they come from a really interesting place. I don't know about you, but I think there was a band called the Sons of Korah, and that's the one that, you know, I was most familiar with. But it comes through from the Psalms, this idea of the Sons of Korah. They're the worship leaders, one of the groups that are worship leaders in God's house. But the Sons of Korah weren't always worship leaders in God's house. Because what had happened back in Numbers 26, we won't go there today, but maybe you can read it another time, is that Father Korah, we'll call him, he'd conspired with some others against Moses and Aaron. So he'd stood against God's appointed people, and Korah had died, but his sons had not. And so their background was shameful. Their background was one in which their family had risen up against God, risen up against God's appointed people. And commentators suggest that probably for a period of time, that the sons of Korah, the descendants of Korah, had been banned from the temple, or they'd been banned from the tabernacle, that they had been prohibited from going and worshiping God there. But here, by the time that we read this, the sons of Korah had been restored, and they've been given these roles as musicians and doorkeepers in God's house. And so I want you to just picture this for a moment. I want you to have this in the back of your mind. The person who writes this psalm, this group that writes this psalm, they know what it is to not be able to be in God's house. They know what it is to be banished and away from God's presence. And so they write this in verse 1, we have this. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of heaven's armies. I long, yes, I faint with longing to enter the courts of the Lord. With my whole being, body, and soul, I will shout joyfully to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow builds her nest and raises her young at a place near your altar. O Lord of heaven's armies, my King and my God, what joy for those who can live in your house, always singing your praises. Let's just pause there for a moment and we'll unpack these first handful of verses. But the psalmist conveys an idea which is going to play out over the course of this psalm. The idea that we have here front and center is how lovely is the place where God dwells. How lovely is the place where God dwells. And as he writes this psalm, the psalmist is thinking perhaps of the tabernacle or maybe later of the temple, depends on when it was written. But the key here is that the way he speaks about it, how lovely is the place where God dwells. He's not speaking about the aesthetics of the building. He's not saying how beautiful, even the temple in all of its glory. He's not saying how beautiful is that building that's been made as an act of worship to you. He's saying how dear and how special is the place where you dwell, O God. And the psalmist refers to God as the Lord of Heaven's army in this translation, or maybe you've got there, you've got Yahweh Sabaoth. Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of Heaven's army. It's an interesting term. It's a term that speaks of a powerful God, a mighty God whose power none can rival. And yet when the psalmist writes to this God, he doesn't paint the picture of a God who we should stand at a distance afraid of. Instead, it's a God who welcomes us in, a God who longs for us to long for his presence. What an incredible title it is, Yahweh Sabaoth. And the psalmist describes the desperation he has for God's presence. He writes here, using this like poetic language, that he faints with longing. It's an image of desperation. The next line picks up on it. He says, with my whole being, body and soul, I will shout joyfully to the living God. There's this joy that fills him at having the privilege and the honor of worshiping God that isn't just a head knowledge. It isn't just a longing of his heart. It's every fiber of his being. Every fiber of his being seeks the joy of being able to worship God. And then we have this image. I pictured it as I was preparing this message that the psalmist, having described this, now he looks up to the beams perhaps of the temple or to the corners and crevices of the tabernacle. He looks up and he sees the sparrows and the swallows there in their nest. And it'd be easy to skip over this and think, well, yep, that's an interesting, nice little poetic line. We think of these little pretty little birds that are kind of flitting and floating around. But there's actually something really significant here. Because he doesn't talk about the mighty eagle that is welcoming God's house. He speaks of something that was small and frail and common and insignificant. Jesus actually makes the same point about the same bird, this poor bird. Over in Matthew 10, Jesus says, when he's sending out the apostles and sensing their fear of what might happen to them as they go and share the gospel, sensing that fear, he says to them, what is the price of two sparrows? One copper coin? It's worthless, he's saying. It doesn't cost much, but not a single sparrow can fall to the ground without your Father knowing it. And the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are more valuable to God than a whole flock of sparrows. And so here in Psalm 84, we notice that in the temple, in God's presence, there is even a place for these small, fragile, and common birds in the house of God. And notice, and I like this, the birds are not just pausing. They're not just stopping by. They're not just perching there for a moment. The psalmist describes that this is where they've built their nest. And we know that the nest for a bird is a place of safety. It's a place of rest. It's a place where they raise their babies. And so perhaps the point for us today is this. Perhaps you feel fragile, worthless, insignificant. The psalmist says there is a place in the house of God for you. There is a place in God's presence for you. Or maybe you're looking for a place to rest. Maybe you're looking for a place that feels like home. Maybe you're looking for a place to raise your kids. And the psalmist says to you that you should bring them to the house of God because you won't find a better place. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, what joy for those whose strength comes from the Lord, who have set their minds on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. When they walk through the valley of weeping, it will become a place of refreshing springs. The autumn rains will clothe it with blessings. They will continue to grow stronger, and each of them will appear before God in Jerusalem. O Lord of heaven's armies, hear my prayer. Listen, O God of Jacob. And so verse 5 takes us to a new scene. We're transported from the temple or the tabernacle to a pilgrim. We're transported to a group of pilgrims as they're heading towards Jerusalem. And Pastor Margo spoke to us from Psalm 121 last week and reminded us that the Jews would travel to Jerusalem for these important festivals. And so the custom was that there was at least 3 times each year that they would travel there for these feasts. And so all the Jewish men, and often with their families, they would pack up all their belongings and they would embark on this journey, this pilgrimage to God's house. And because, as we saw last week, Jerusalem was set on a hill, it was a hard journey. We talked about, you know, enjoying walking downhill. Downhill is much better than walking uphill. But Jerusalem is set on the hills. And we know that it isn't hospitable terrain. It's hot. They don't have lovely roads and paths like we did. It was harsh terrain that they had to navigate. And there was valleys. And in those valleys, dangers lurked. But as they walked, they would sing these songs, these psalms together. They would look up to the mountains. They would look out towards Jerusalem with eager anticipation of what waited for them there. And here we read that those who have their hearts set on pilgrimage, those whose hearts are set on God's presence and who find their strength in him, are blessed. That's what the psalm says. Those who have their hearts set on pilgrimage. We see this same idea echoed over in 1 Peter 2, where Peter calls us temporary residents, in some versions, aliens. I like that version. Or pilgrims, whose vision, whose hope is not set on things of this world, but is set on God's presence. And so it says, blessed are those whose heart is set looking towards God's presence. And it says something strange as a result of that. It says in verse 7 that those whose heart is set on pilgrimage, they start in strength and they finish in strength. Normally, we would think they would start in strength and they would finish in fatigue. I know when I go for a long walk, I start strong, I'm energized, I'm energetic, I'm thinking it's a good idea to go for a walk. And then I get to the end of it and I think, what am I doing? This is hard, it's hot, I'm tired. But this isn't the experience of the pilgrim whose heart is set on God's presence. It says the one who is set towards there, it goes from strength to strength. But there's another point of transformation. Because it says here that this is evident in the valley of weeping. Maybe in your version there you have the valley of Baca. Baca just means weeping. It sounds strange to us, doesn't it, that there's this valley called the valley of weeping. Maybe you felt like that at times, maybe on a walk, or maybe there's been times in your life where you literally feel like you're in a valley of weeping. Now, there's 2 meanings here because it's both literal and there's also a deeper meaning. It's literal because as the pilgrims would walk to Jerusalem, there were many of these valleys. And the valleys were harsh, arid places. And very little grew in the valleys. But one of the things that grew was the balsam tree. And apparently, when you touch a balsam tree, it releases sap and the sap looks like tears. So it's as if even the trees in this valley are weeping. That's how harsh, how difficult it is. But the psalmist is also saying that when there are seasons in your life, when your pilgrimage on this earth is hard, when it's tough, when you pass through seasons which feel dry and they feel arid, when you feel like you're in your own valley of weeping, that God can turn those places into refreshing springs. Now, perhaps the biggest challenge, I found that this the biggest challenge for me as I was dwelling on this psalm, is that often when we go through really tough seasons in life, we look back and we say, maybe a year, maybe many years down the track, and we say, oh, God, I'm so grateful that you brought me through that. Or God, I, now with a bit of hindsight, with a bit of better perspective, I can see your plan in it. I can see your purpose in it. But I want to challenge you this morning, because I was certainly challenged by it, is that this psalm isn't saying that God just meets you on the mountaintop. It's not just saying that you have to go through those valleys without seeing God at work, and you can only see it later. What it's saying is that God wants us to see life and renewal even in the valley of weeping. Even in the moment when we're in the valley of weeping, in those seasons of pain or grief or desperation, that we can see refreshing there. And this is where we read about how that is possible, because we see it because of who we journey with and where our eyes are fixed. Who we journey with, where our eyes are fixed. Because verse 6 says, when they walk through the valley of weeping. And verse 7 says, they will continue to grow stronger. In the Hebrew, this word they is a plural. And that is so important. The psalmist isn't describing a solo pilgrim. He's not describing some person who's navigating this valley of weeping by themselves. Instead, the psalmist is describing a community of pilgrims who are walking together, a community of pilgrims whose hearts and minds are set on God's presence, who are journeying together, that are looking ahead to Mount Zion, to a place that represents God's presence. And so my challenge for you today is that if you want refreshment, even in the times of trials, if you want your valley of weeping to become a refreshing spring, then surround yourself with others who have their vision and their hope fixed on God's presence. And then we have the last four verses. It says this, O God, look with favor upon the King, our shield. Show favor to the one you have anointed. A single day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a gatekeeper in the house of my God than live the good life in the homes of the wicked. For the Lord God is our sun and our shield. He gives us grace and glory. The Lord will withhold no good thing for those who do what is right. O Lord of heaven's armies, what joy for those who trust in you. And we have here what is the most famous verse of this psalm. The psalmist declares, a single day in your courts, a single day in God's house is better than 1,000 elsewhere. In a literal sense, he's saying, a single day in your courts is better than nearly 3 years elsewhere. I hope you're impressed by my maths. I worked out that 1,000 days is nearly 3 years. He's saying one day in the house of God is better than 3 years somewhere else. And I want you to consider this morning. Think of that place, that magical holiday spot that you've been to. You know that place you've gone, and as you're sitting there, maybe it's on the beach or it's in the mountains or it's by a pool or whatever it is you do for relaxation, and you think, oh man, this is good. Oh, this is so good. And then, and you've all done it, so don't judge me, you start browsing for houses in that location. You've done it, haven't you? And you start thinking, well, how much would it cost if we moved here? Like, how much is, surely it's cheaper than Canberra, you know. How much is property here? There's actually research about that thing, that very process that we go through where we think that it will be better to live somewhere where we've been on holidays because we don't have all the pressures of life, and so we romanticize the location. But this person, this psalmist, is saying better is one day in God's house than that magical place you've been. If you could spend 3 years sitting on that chair, your every need met, relaxing with no pressures and no stress. The psalmist says, still even then, better is one day in God's presence. What an incredible thing that is. And he illustrates it further by saying, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. Remember, this was his role. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God, standing at the door. I mean, Ian makes standing at the door look like a lot of fun. Yeah. But I'd rather be a doorkeeper then live a life of prosperity in the house of the wicked. It's an incredible thing, isn't it? That he writes that not only do I desire God's presence over anything, but I would pick the lowliest place, although you disagree, and it's not the lowliest place, but I'd pick the lowliest place in God's house for the wealthiest place apart from God. I would pick the lowliest place in God's house over all of the wealth and the fame and the treasures of this world. Spurgeon says it like this. He says, God's worst is better than the devil's best. God's worst is better than the devil's best. You know, wouldn't it be amazing if we all had that heart? Wouldn't it be amazing if we understood the reality of that in our lives, that what God has for us, the peace that he has, the blessing and the provision you'll find in his presence is so much better than anything you will find apart from him. And then the psalmist finishes with these last two verses. Verse 11. Where he finishes with this powerful declaration of why God's presence is so good. And he says, the Lord is our sun and our shield. Now you might have been expecting him to say, the Lord is our maybe sun and moon, you know, lights our day, lights our night. Or the Lord is our sword and shield. You know, he's our defense and he's our offense as well. He fights our battles for us. But instead he says, the Lord is our sun and our shield. And there's these two attributes, these two things that the psalmist knew was that just as the sun gives life to the earth, bringing warmth and bringing light, God gives life, guidance, and comfort to us. But just as a shield is a place of protection and security, so God is our protection and our security. And so God is our provision and he is our protection. He's the one who sustains us and he's the one who shields us. And then at the end of the psalm, we have this final beatitude. It's the third one we've had throughout the psalm. In verse 12, it says, what joy for those who trust in you. Some versions say, blessed is the one who trusts in you. It's the third blessing that we've had in this psalm. In verse 4, we have, blessed are those who dwell in your house, those who abide in God's presence. In verse 5, we have, blessed is the one whose strength is in you. Blessed is the one who relies on God for the journey. And here in verse 12, we have, blessed is the one who trusts in you, who places their full confidence in God. And it makes sense to us that this is where the psalm ends. It ends with a place of trust. Because everything we've seen to this point, the longing for God, the strength for the journey, the preference for him over anything else, it all flows from a heart that fully trusts God. It all flows from a heart that fully trusts God. What a challenge that is. And what an incredible psalm it is. As it is so upbeat and it's so joyful, there's not a single complaint in it. But it speaks of a heart that is content in God. What a model that is for us today. And as we draw to a close this morning, I just want to leave you with three very brief reflections. Three very brief reflections, perhaps that you might apply or spend some time thinking on this week. The first one is this. It's a question. I want you to ask yourself, are you a pilgrim or are you a settler? Are you a pilgrim or are you a settler? Because Psalm 84 is written for us by someone who knew that the reality now wasn't their home. They were only content with God's presence and the things of this world, the riches and the fame and the prosperity and the safety that this world might appear to offer, all of those were just cheap imitations of what is found in God. And the psalmist knows this. He's longing for God's presence. He's longing for it with every fiber of his being. And so that is the heart of the pilgrim. But the heart of the settler, on the other hand, is often just comfortable where they are. They become so comfortable with the provision of this world and the things around them that they very quickly forget that God has a bigger calling on their life, that God has bigger and better things for them, that God wants to use them and wants to bless them and wants them to long for his presence. Settlers search for fulfillment in things apart from God. They go looking for new experiences. They go seeking distractions or worldly comfort. While pilgrims, their heart and their life and everything in their world is built on moving towards deeper intimacy with God, of moving towards his presence. And so I'd ask you this morning, are you a pilgrim or are you a settler? Are you pressing forward in your faith? The second reflection for you is a reminder. And it's this, that with God, your valleys can become places of refreshing. Sounds odd, doesn't it? Sounds tricky to actually see that as a reality in our own life. But I'd suggest to you this morning that God wants that to be your reality. He wants your valleys to be places of refreshing. He wants you to look towards him in every season. He wants you to put your trust in him no matter what you see around you. Because he says to you, come to my presence because here you'll find refreshment. You'll find purpose and you'll find peace. And so this morning, if you're in a valley, if you look at this and you think, that idea of a valley of weeping, that describes my life right now. God says, come to me and you'll find refreshment and you'll find peace. And then lastly, the final thing is this. It's a reminder that your longing shapes your living. Your longing shapes your living. You know, I can't stress this enough this morning, church. If we could just take a hold of this, it would transform our lives. If we could just take a hold of this, it would transform our lives. Because the psalmist says, better is one day in the house of my God than 1,000 anywhere else. Now we could say this morning, it's a poem. He's being poetic. It's not supposed to be taken literally. He's just being figurative. It's nice. It's supposed to be encouraging. But don't forget that as he writes this, perhaps he's even there in the temple or there in the tabernacle. It's his reality. He's looking at it. And he's saying literally, better is one day here in God's presence than 1,000 days in the best paradise. He's saying, I just want to be in the house of God. I just want to be surrounded by other pilgrims in God's presence. And so I'd say to you this morning, and maybe because you're here, I'm preaching to those who already know it. But there is nothing better than being in God's house. There's nothing better than being in church amongst other pilgrims. Amongst other people who are with their vision and their heart set on God's presence. I was reading a survey a little while ago, and there's a big survey that happens every year in Australia, and it's called the National Church Life Survey. Maybe you've participated in that before. But they track trends and things that are happening in church life. And they changed their criteria recently for what classifies a regular church attender. And as I was looking at this, I discovered that they changed it, that someone who attends church once a month counts as a regular church attender. So that's 12 times a year. And that really grieved me. And you might say, well, for the pastor, you always want people to be in church. Well, yes, I do, but not just so that you can fill seats. That means very little to me. The reason we want you to be in church is because we care about you, because we love you, because we know that God has got great things for you, because we know that God has a plan and a purpose for your life and he wants you to know him. He wants you to be in his presence. He wants to be growing your faith. He wants you to go on to do even bigger and better things for him. He wants to bless you by surrounding you in relationship with other Christians who love you as well. As a church, we've never cared about the numbers. We've never cared about ticking a box and saying, great, we had this number of people. But every number represents a person, a child of God who he loves, who he wants to be growing, who he wants you to long for his presence. And so I'd encourage you, church, It is so easy, and I'm not. There's no judgment here because I struggle with it in different ways as well, with the pressures of life pushing in and distracting and requiring other things from us. And I'd say on the other side, and I said this to some people a couple of weeks ago, you are allowed to miss church. It is okay. I don't sit there and think, gee, they're a bad Christian. They miss church. God's going to deal with them. No, but what we want is for you to be in regular fellowship, for you to be connected, for you to be planted, for you to be in relationship, for you to be growing in faith, not just getting little snippets of God's word, but really immersed in it. Hear my heart. There's no judgment. There's no condemnation. We're praying for you. We love you. And we want you to long for God's presence, just like God longs for you to be in his house. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for this psalm. Lord, Spurgeon called it the pearl of the Psalms. But it comes with so much challenge and even a lot of weight. God, as we open your word, we're really challenged by this psalmist who's declaring that there is nothing better than your presence. And Lord, we know that in theory. We see it all across scripture, this reality played out, that in your presence there is provision, there is peace, there is protection. Lord God, there is purpose. Father, there are so many good things found in your presence. And God, we know that. But it's so hard to live that out. Lord, there are so many distractions in this world that drag us away from having our heart and our mind and our vision set on you. And so, Lord, would you help us today? Would you help us to realign, to restructure, to focus our hearts and our lives on you, knowing that we are not settlers, we're pilgrims, that we're heading towards a better home. We're heading towards this new heaven and this new earth that you promised, where there is no more valleys of weeping, but there is just joy in your presence. Help us to have that reality in the front of our mind as we face the challenges of this life, that we would long for you more than we long for anything else. Oh God, we just ask that you would help us through your Holy Spirit to live that out this week. Be working in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.